Anyway, what's up, guys? Good to see you. Huh? Nursing home ministry is TBD, and resolved, whenever resolved is, I don't know. The resolved is the last weekend of June, I think. Right? Can someone correct me here? Does anyone know? Yeah, June 22nd to June 25th. Nursing home ministry is going to be sometime after Easter. That's what I know. After Easter sometime. I don't know if it's a one-time thing or it's a multiple-time thing. So just if you're interested in that type of ministry, how about that? Okay, anyway, any other questions before we start? Because I have a scripted intro. Anyway, good evening. No, just kidding. I didn't ask you to put that. But it's good to see you guys. I noticed that we had a lot of visitors, like Winston. So happy to see you guys. Welcome to Beacon. Winston, Coral, Sam, et cetera, David, others who are visiting. David, yeah. I'll look at you when I'm preaching like I did on Wednesday last week. Yeah. But anyway, this Sunday, as a lot of you guys know, a lot of our Beacon students are getting baptized. And I was actually talking to Steph. Steph's not here, huh? But I was talking to Steph yesterday at Coffee House, and she was sharing about how she's getting baptized. I was like, oh, yeah, that's really nice. And I'm very encouraged. I'm sure a lot of you guys are too, that, you know, some of our peers, our college student brethren are going to take the step of being baptized and to declare their faith publicly to God, to publicly commit themselves to the Christian walk, to following Jesus. I mean, it's not just the baptized people that I'm encouraged by. I'm encouraged by all of you guys. I did want to say that too, and it doesn't really have anything to do with my message, but I'm just encouraged by the way that you guys strive after truth, by the way that you guys really commit yourselves to wanting to know more about God, how you guys show up on Friday nights to hear preaching and to fellowship and to worship together. I think that's really encouraging, and I know it's sometimes hard to do so much ministry stuff and to do so much church stuff. So I just want to say I'm really encouraged by that. For those of you guys getting baptized, though, I know at least some of you are here, a couple of you. I'm specifically encouraged, and I know that I actually did the baptism interview for Kaylin a few weeks ago. Why did they ask me to do the baptism interview? Because everyone's too busy, so they needed me. But I did a baptism interview for Kaylin, and I was really encouraged by her testimony. And I think that's what I'm actually looking forward to the most. They're going to set up like this big like tank right here. I saw them trying it out, and then I was all like playing in it. No, I'm just kidding. But they're trying it out, and then so they're going to be baptized right here. They're going to have someone read their testimonies, and that's probably what encouraged me the most about baptism, just the stories that we hear, just hearing about the grace of God in people's lives, how God has changed them, called them from darkness into light. How God has called them to be his children. I know that for those who are getting baptized, they spend a lot of time writing out their testimonies. They have to give it to a pastor to look over first, and they edit it, I guess, to take out all the heresy. No, just to make it like the right length. So I know that for at least the baptism people, testimonies are fresh in your mind. And for all of us, we're going to hear 6 testimonies on Sunday if we're here. And tonight, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about, is testimonies. Now, maybe you guys have already been baptized a long time ago. Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you've never publicly shared your testimony with everyone. But what we're going to see tonight is that actually our lives are our testimony. What we say about Jesus might not actually come from our mouths at all. It might be from what we do or the attitudes that we have. Every day our lives says something about this Jesus that we say that we worship, or this Jesus that we come to church and talk about, how we interact with strangers, how we talk to our parents, our study habits even, our attitudes when something goes wrong or doesn't go the way that we expect. All these little things that pop up every day are opportunities for us to testify about Jesus, the Jesus that we serve. Our lives our testimony. Now, before we get into it, let me pray for us, but I want you guys to be thinking about your testimony. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us during this time. Lord, I pray for all of these students that you'll continue to grow them and challenge them. Father, that tonight you'll speak to them through your word, and that somehow you'll use me to communicate your word if even a little bit. Father, I pray that you will give us grace tonight. Lord, and I pray that you help us to really honestly evaluate our own lives to see what we're saying about your Son. Lord, we sing such powerful words, Lord, that Christ is the only Savior. Apart from him, there is no other Savior. Father, I pray that our lives will testify to that. Lord, we know that we fail a lot, that we don't always live the way that we should, Father, but we're thankful again that Christ is the Savior, Father, and that we have hope in the gospel. Lord, speak to us tonight. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in Luke 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 38 tonight. And for those of you guys who are new or visiting, you know that we have been in Luke for a long time, but we're only in Luke 2. In fact, 2 weeks ago, finally, the moment we've all been waiting for has happened. Jesus was born. We thought that maybe we'd get there by Christmas, but obviously it's closer to Valentine's Day because, you know, the gospel is the greatest love story that was ever told. But anyway, who would give me that sarcastic laugh? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so we're in Luke 2. What's happened so far is this, right? Luke is writing a history account to Theophilus. Right, we talk about this all the time. He's writing an orderly account so that Theophilus might have certainty regarding the things that he has learned about Jesus. And Luke starts from the beginning. He starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They're a priestly family. Zechariah is a priest. He's old. His wife is also advanced in years. Remember, you don't want to call just, you know, don't call some old lady old. Call her advanced in years. Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They're just normal, everyday Israelite priests. And then an angel shows up. Now, an angel hasn't appeared in Israel in 500 years. 400 years has gone by without God speaking through a prophet or speaking to anyone in Israel directly at all. And now an angel appears and brings the word of the Lord to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he tells them, you're going to have a kid, and your kid's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Now, this is crazy on two levels. One is that this kid is going to be born to a couple that's really old, which is impossible. Two, this kid is going to be, again, the forerunner to the Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for. Now, meanwhile, kind of split the screen, you know, and you see this little family over here. But over here, there's this little girl who's a teenager. Her name is Mary, and the same angel appears to her too. And what does he say? He says, you're going to have a kid, and your kid's going to be the Messiah. Now, you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. So she's a virgin. She's not married yet. And long story short, both prophecies, I guess you could say, come true. John is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Jesus is born 2 weeks ago, remember? Jesus is finally born to Mary and Joseph in a manger. You know, the shepherds come, the angels appear in the sky, and they're saying glory to God in the highest. And now this week, we're looking at Jesus' infancy. And we're going to see three testimonies this evening. Three testimonies of lives changed by Christ. Three testimonies of people who encountered Jesus, who experienced something with him, who saw him, and how they act and what they say really says something about what they believed about Jesus. It tells us something about Jesus. And in looking at them, again, I really want us to ask ourselves, what does my testimony say about Jesus? What does my life say about Jesus? Now, the first testimony we see is the testimony of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents. If you look at verse 21, it says that at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, Luke gives us a couple of reasons why Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem in the first place. Now, Israel's pretty far from Nazareth and pretty far from Bethlehem too. It's about 9 miles from Bethlehem. I think it's like 40 something miles from Nazareth. And remember, they're traveling by foot. But they come to Jerusalem to go to the temple to offer sacrifice, to present Jesus to the Lord, and because it was the time of purification. Now, we learn a few things about Mary and Joseph from just a small passage, just a few verses. One, we learned that they were devout. We learned that Mary and Joseph are very devout, because if you look in Leviticus, and I know you guys really study Leviticus and do your quiet times there, the law of the Old Testament states that any Israelite woman who has a kid is unclean for a period of time. If you have a boy, then you're unclean for a week. If you have a girl, you're unclean for 2 weeks. After you give birth, after the time of uncleanliness is over, you go through a period of purification, right? We just have to wait and you're being purified. So if you have a boy, it's 33 days. So 40 days total from when you have a kid. So after Mary goes through her 40 days of purification, which is going through right now, she has to show up in the temple, bring a lamb, and they're going to sacrifice it to atone for her sins. Now, let's establish a timetable. So Jesus is born sometime 0 AD-ish, and 8 days later, according to the Jewish custom and law, he's circumcised. We don't need to have a diagram for that or anything. 32 days later, or 40 days after his birth, they go to Jerusalem to offer up a sacrifice, to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Now, the dedication of a kid to the Lord is pretty simple. Every firstborn son in Israel needs to be dedicated to the Lord. And the way you would do this is when they're born, you say, "Dear God, I dedicate this baby to you." Seriously, it's pretty simple. You don't have to go to the temple to do this. You don't have to offer up any animals. You don't have to do any crazy ritual or anything. You just dedicate your first son to the Lord. There's an understanding that the first son goes to God. Now, Mary and Joseph decide that they're going to do it at the temple. It says that they take Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. So they're going above and beyond. Now, dedicating Jesus for them is a big deal. And I mean, it makes sense, right? Because he's the Messiah. Of course, you want to dedicate the Messiah to the Lord. So Joseph and Mary are devout. At the very least, they're really trying to honor the law and to obey the law. They don't feel like they're special because they're the parents of the Messiah. Second, we learn that Mary and Joseph are poor. Now, it says that they offer a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. And you guys know pigeons are pretty easy to find in the park and stuff. Leviticus 12:6 actually says that instead of offering a lamb, if you're poor, you can offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. See, poor people, a lamb's expensive. It's harder to come by. Now, Mary and Joseph, from what we can tell here, obviously couldn't afford to buy a lamb. Even with all that, you know, I was reading some commentaries, and John Calvin was like, "But what about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they got?" And I was like, "Oh yeah, I didn't even think about that." But apparently, even with all that gold, frankincense, and myrrh they got from the wise men, they couldn't afford to drop all that cash on the lamb, right? So, I mean, they're poor. They don't just buy the best animals to sacrifice. They do the best that they can, and they get lamb. They get turtle doves and pigeons, option B. Now, we have these two kind of dual characteristics of Mary and Joseph. We have very faithful and also poor. And I think what we learn from them, just very simply, is that it's easy. Well, let me just say, it's easy to make excuses about why we can't serve God, or why we can't give to him, or why we can't do X or Y for God. Right? Mary and Joseph, they're poor. Do they say, "Okay, well, I don't think we can offer a sacrifice to God. We can't afford it right now. We're young teenagers. You know, our family is not really down with Mary being pregnant out of wedlock. Our son is the Messiah anyway. I mean, God knows. He's fine with that." No, they do their best to be faithful. Now, I know I make excuses too for why I don't want to serve. Like, I'll give offering when I finally make some money. You know, I don't make that much money. I'll serve more once I have more free time. I'll read the Bible more when January 1st comes around so I could actually be faithful to the Bible in a year plan. I'll share the gospel once they ask or once I become better at sharing it. We make excuses all the time. Now, God accepted turtle doves and pigeons instead of lambs. In fact, in Leviticus, even back then when people say, "Oh, God was so harsh, oh, so many," there's a lot of mercy in God and how he interacted with people, even the poorest of people, the people that society didn't really have a lot of love for. I mean, and Jesus is the same. Remember that little old lady, you know, she's going down the aisle to turn in her little pennies, you know, and then all these like rich people with their suits and stuff are cutting that fat check. They're writing like 140 denarii or whatever on there. And Jesus says, "See, this woman has given more than them." Mary and Joseph do their best to be faithful with what they've got. They believe what God said to them about the Messiah and take him at his word. And essentially, the big picture here with Mary and Joseph is that they just believe God. They believe that Leviticus is God's word. They obey it. They believe God when he told them to name him Jesus. They believe God. They go to the temple. Now, Mary and Joseph, this part's just the intro in a sense. But does your life reflect the same type of belief and faith? Humble obedience to God. Does your life reflect the same type of effort in trying to be faithful with what you have? Does it exhibit the same type of obedience to God's word? What does your life say about the God that you worship? What does it say about how seriously you take his commandments? So Mary and Joseph arrive in Jerusalem. They go to the temple, and in verse 25, we're introduced to our second character. His name is Simeon. And it says in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Stop there. Luke pretty much gives us everything we need to know about Simeon. He's faithful and devout. The Holy Spirit is upon him. In fact, he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ. I mean, that's pretty crazy. You know, I was reading some sermons about this. And one of the preachers asked, what would you do if God told you that you wouldn't die until X or Y happened? I mean, you're eating all this super unhealthy food, and then your mom is like, that's really bad for you. You're going to die early. And you're like, no, I'm not. I cannot die. You know, you're all walking across the street, and people are like, aren't you going to look both ways? And you're like, no, I'm not. I can do whatever I want. You know, you could evangelize in the most dangerous locations. You could never wear your seatbelt. It's okay. You could eat sushi made from the dangerous meat of the pufferfish without fear. I mean, there's so many things you could do if you knew that you weren't going to die. Now, Simeon, he could have lived a very extravagant life. If he knew that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Lord's Christ, he could have started an insurrection against Rome. He could have done some crazy tricks to make money, but that's not what Simeon did. He waited. Kind of boring, but he waited. He was righteous and devout, remember Luke says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Righteous meaning he was saved, devout meaning that he was faithful, and he was waiting. All of his effort, all of his activity was put into one thing, which is just waiting around at the temple for the Messiah to show up. I mean, he couldn't wait to see the Lord's Christ, even if it meant that he was going to die the next day. I was reading that, and I was like, how many of us could really say that? I was talking to my friend the other day, too, and it really was the other day. It wasn't like 4 years ago. It was like this week. And he was telling me that he's going through some problems right now. And we're just talking and joking. And he was saying, oh, man, I really wish I could just go to heaven right now. And I was thinking about that. And I feel like, honestly, sometimes I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, sometimes I'm like, yeah, heaven, let's go. You know, but if I'm being perfectly honest, sometimes I don't want to because, I mean, yeah, I want to escape my problems. I want to get away from the difficulties. Maybe I have a test tomorrow and I didn't study, so I want to go to heaven, you know, praying for rapture. Or I didn't finish that paper. The sun's coming up and I just started, like, wrote my name on the paper or whatever. But is that really longing for heaven? I mean, just wanting to escape the world. I just want to get out of here. I'm tired of all these things. I'm tired of being tired. That's just longing for an escape. It's just longing to be done with your problems, but it's not longing for Jesus and for his return or to go home to see him. You guys ever feel that way? You guys feel me on that? Hopefully, or else you guys are probably like, this guy is so ungodly. What is he doing up there? I mean, have you ever felt like, I want Jesus to come back, but just not right now, right? I want Jesus to come back, but after I graduate and get a job and get really rich and then retire and then I'm about to die and then Jesus can come back. All right, I want to see Jesus, but I'd rather get married first and have kids and grandkids and great-grandchildren, and then he can come back. I want, essentially, Jesus to come back after I've enjoyed my life and done everything I've wanted to do. Do you think Simeon would say that? Do you think someone who says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, like the Apostle Paul, would say that? Now, for Paul, I feel like that's such a crazy thing to say. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means his life is only about Jesus. And he wants to die because then he can be closer with Jesus. Everything for him, A to Z, is about Jesus. And then when Simeon sees Mary and Joseph, it doesn't really tell us how he figures out that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? There's so many people in the temple. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of people milling about. A lot of little babies, a lot of families, a lot of children. I mean, it's not like, you know, they had a glow about them, or maybe they did. But Luke doesn't tell us if he, you know, Simeon supernaturally found out that Jesus was the Messiah because of the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't say maybe, you know, he bumped into them and they were like, oh, sorry. And he's like, oh, you know, nice baby or whatever. Okay, he probably said something better than, that's what I see, like, hey, cool baby. And then they're all like, stay away from our child, you know, but, you know, he's probably like, oh, you know, like, what's your child's name? You know, maybe it was some small talk. And then they're like, oh, you wouldn't believe this, but, you know, and they told him the whole story about the angel and stuff. Luke doesn't tell us any of that. You know, I think it's better that way, honestly. I mean, that would be really interesting information, but ultimately it's incidental. The focus is on Jesus, and I think Luke does that on purpose. The focus is on Simeon finally seeing Jesus for the first time. Simeon sees the Lord's Christ, and what? His life's complete. He isn't disappointed because now all of a sudden he's mortal now, and he needs to wear his seatbelt. Look in verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I mean, I think we have to at least try to put ourselves in Simeon's shoes, sandals. Imagine what he felt like. Just think about it for a second. His whole life culminated at this point. Not knowing who the Messiah would be, what he would look like, how old he would be when he saw him, if he'd be ready, how he'd respond. All he knew is that he would see him, and that's all he wants. And he holds this little baby in his arms, probably trembling, probably with tears in his eyes. I mean, what do you do when all your dreams come true right before your eyes? I mean, he's holding his life's dream in his arms. And remember, Simeon, he's just some old guy. You know, he's not some hero. He's not a prophet of the Lord. He's just an old guy who loves God and loves his Messiah. And he says, Lord. And when he says Lord, he's not using the normal word for Lord in Greek. He's using a word that means like master, like slave master. He said, now your servant, now your slave is the word, can depart in peace. This is the purpose of my life right here. And now it's done. All I wanted to do was see him and identify him. Look at verse 31. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now, we've been talking about Luke, right? The theme of Luke, and we'll see throughout Luke that the purpose of Luke is to show us, to tell us about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And we'll see that the Savior was sovereignly sent for sinners, but the misconception of the day was that the Savior was sovereignly sent for who? Israel. Israel. Good job, Alan. Let this MP3 always know that Alan knew the answer to that question. Alpha, delete that, please. The Savior sovereignly sent for Israel. That's what Israelites were thinking. I have this teacher at Master's Seminary. His name is Dr. Farnell, and he's very wild. He's a very crazy guy. He's always telling us about conspiracy theories, things like that, which actually kind of frightened me because I'm like, this could be true. Something very strange that's happening is that the United States government is going to start launching drones in the atmosphere. You know, we have drones that patrol Afghanistan. and stuff. It's actually on the news. I looked it up. I was like, oh my gosh, 30,000 drones will be patrolling United States airspace to watch us, I guess. So very strange. Anyway, that's not, I don't even know why I said that, okay? So at Masters, we have a Greek professor named Dr. Farnell, and he teaches me Greek exegesis and also about conspiracies. But one thing that I really love that Dr. Farnell always talks about, he's always talking about Jesus. He's always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one rant that he always does besides the drones. He says, you know what a lot of the Jewish people wanted? They wanted to kill the Gentiles. He always calls them dirty, stinking Gentiles. They wanted to burn them, right? And I'm like, oh, what? That's crazy. And he shows us, right, James and John, remember, the Samaritans. You guys remember the Samaritans? The Samaritans were Israelites who had intermingled with Gentiles, right? So their blood wasn't pure. They hadn't been faithful to Judaism. And Israelites really did not like Samaritans, if you read the New Testament. Some Samaritans, they reject Jesus. Jesus shows up, they don't really want him. So James and John are like, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus is like, no, don't, you know? But they want to burn these Gentiles. And that was the common, pervasive opinion of that day, the desire. So the Messiah wasn't just going to overthrow Rome. He was going to kill the Romans or at least subjugate them as slaves. The Messiah wasn't just going to put Israel at the top, but he was finally going to deal with all those dirty, stinking Gentiles that are messing things up all the time. I mean, the Gentiles, you know, they were idolaters, right? They had their temples to Zeus and Athena or whatever. They had pagan practices. They were cruel. They were godless. They cared nothing for God's word. Surely the Messiah, when he came, would wipe them out. Surely the Messiah would hate Gentiles just as much as every Jewish person did. But then as Dr. Farnell always reminds us, that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior for sinners. And the point isn't that the Gentiles were, you know, undeserving in the Jewish mind, but were actually deserving in God's eyes. No. It's not that the Gentiles were deserving and the Jews weren't deserving. No, that's not it either. It's just that no one is deserving. And you know, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, we talk about James and John and it's kind of like funny, I guess. It's actually not funny at all, trying to burn people. I don't know why I said that was funny. But that's really what our sin deserves. You know, I look around at you guys and I see a lot of Asians. I don't see a lot of Jews here. I don't see a lot of people that are of Abraham's offspring. I don't see a lot of people who were given the covenants. I don't see a lot of people who were chosen by God in the Old Testament and promised a land and a nation and salvation and a Messiah. Yet, here we are. It's kind of interesting. All of us should be burned with fire from heaven. All of us deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation for our sin and wicked rebellion. And we know this because of the gospel. But let's take a minute and remember that instead of those things, we have received grace upon grace. Instead, we can gather here on Friday, not as Israelites or Jews, but as God's people nonetheless, and worship the one true living God as our Savior and as our King and as our Lord. That we can fellowship together and have a bond that is deeper than blood or DNA, a bond that was purchased for us by another's blood. That we, a group of dirty, stinking Gentiles, can be called God's children. I mean, come to him anytime. And see, Simeon, interestingly enough, a Jew in the temple, knew this. He says that the Messiah, he didn't say, yeah, you're here, kill the Romans. He says, this baby, he tells Mary, this baby is going to be a light unto the Gentiles, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. See, Simeon knew that Jesus, the Savior, was not the Savior of Israel only, but he was the Savior sovereignly sent for who? Sinners, the sinners of all types. Truly understand the gospel, guys. And I mean this on multiple levels. One, truly understand what you deserve and then what you've been given, but also understand that this is true for everyone. We're not more or less deserving than any other person. Everyone is equally culpable. What does Paul say in Romans 3? Some are righteous. No, none is righteous. No, not one. And many of you guys know this in your heads, but as we're going to talk about in small groups after this, do you ever feel superior to other people? Or do you ever feel like some people just don't deserve salvation? Or do you see some people and you're like, I would never do that? Do you feel like as Christians, we're somehow like better than other people? We're not going to talk about it a whole lot right now, but we'll talk about it in a small group. That's the wrong attitude to have. A savior not only for Israel and not only for Gentiles, but a savior sent for all sinners. Okay, verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. So Mary and Joseph are like, whoa, who is this old guy? But before they know it, Simeon is blessing them, if you look on. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, there's a lot here, but let's go through it quickly. First, he says that on account of Jesus, many will either rise or fall. And we know what this means. Jesus will be divisive, and some will rise to eternal life and salvation. Others will fall to eternal condemnation. See, with Jesus, there is one black and white choice. And the choice is, are you going to follow him or not? There's only one door, remember. There's only two roads. And only one leads to heaven. Simeon speaks to Mary, and he speaks to her in particular, notice, not to Joseph. And he says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, perhaps the Holy Spirit gave Simeon a preview of what was going to happen, the little trailer of salvation or something. And he says that Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul. Why does he not talk to Joseph? Real quick, little rabbit trail, but somewhere along the line, Joseph dies. We don't know exactly when that happens, how that happens at all, but we know that it happens because on the cross, Jesus tells who to take care of Mary? John, right? Why would he say that if she is still married? See, for widows, the eldest son is supposed to take care of the mother. It makes a lot of sense. But Jesus, as the eldest son, is dying on the cross. He wants to make sure that Mary is taken care of, so he has John do it. Simeon also says that this will happen so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this is kind of a bracket statement. Jesus is going to be divisive. When Jesus begins his ministry, it's make up your mind time for everyone who comes in contact with him. And the question again is, are you going to follow him or reject him? And Jesus will cause a split reaction. And how you evaluate Jesus, Simeon says, is going to reveal your heart as well. Sometimes I think we try to find the middle ground. You know, we're like, Jesus, he's a good guy. You know, I hear a lot of people say that. Good teacher. They want to like him, but they don't want to love him. But when we take Jesus for who he really is, when we read the Gospels, when we read the accounts of the Bible, we have to make a decision, acceptance or rejection, worship or not. Read this story. John MacArthur tells this story. He says, I remember years ago about a guy, he read about a guy who took a friend on a tour through Paris, took him to the Louvre and showed him all the pictures, took him to a concert hall in Paris that night to hear a great symphony. At the end of the day, he said, what do you think? And he said, I wasn't that impressed. To which his friend said, if it's any consolation to you, the museum and its art were not on trial and neither was the symphony. You were on trial. History has already judged the greatness of those works of art and the greatness of that music. All that is revealed by your attitude is the smallness of your appreciation. I was like, oh shoot, this guy got owned. But understand the point that John MacArthur's story makes. How we evaluate Jesus actually evaluates ourselves. What we think about Jesus and what we say actually says something about who we are. How we approach him reveals our hearts. How did Simeon evaluate Jesus? What did Simeon think when he saw Jesus? He saw Jesus as a treasure. He saw Jesus as someone where your whole life could be fulfilled in 1 second. If only you could see him. How do you guys evaluate Jesus? What you guys think about Jesus says everything about you. What does the Jesus question say about your heart? What does your attitude towards Jesus say about your appreciation for him? There's one other person that we see in the temple. Finally, Anna. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And the main thing, apparently, that Luke wants us to know is that Anna is very old. She's super old. The language is a little bit ambiguous. Maybe she's 84. Maybe that's what it's saying. It's hard to tell. Or maybe she has lived as a widow for 84. In that case, she is really old. Some super old lady. You know, she probably got married when she was like 13 or 14 or 15. You know, normally how they got married really young. Then she lived with her husband 7 years. So she was like 20, which is like your guys' age. And then her husband died. So she was a widow at age 20. Now, that's not too old, right? You guys are still like relatively young. Okay, so you guys are pretty young. Now, Anna could have gotten remarried, but she didn't. I think that's what Luke wants us to know about the widowing. He tells us about that. Anna could have gotten remarried, but she didn't. Instead, she dedicates her life to worship, fasting, prayer. And you guys remember 1 Corinthians, right? Remember what Paul says about singleness? He says he wishes that everyone could be like he is, which is single, right? Single and loving it. Oh, sorry, I don't know why I said that. he says, I wish that all of you guys could be unmarried and single. Because then your heart isn't divided. You know, if you're married, then you have to worry about your spouse and how you can take care of them. But when you're single, your life is totally only about God. And he says, if you can do that, do it. Now, Anna totally did that. She was married for 7 years. Her husband died, and she said, forget people, man. I'm going with God. Her heart was totally undivided. Now, we don't know what prompted her to come to Simeon, Mary, and Joseph. You know, we see this young couple, you know, Mary and Joseph, they just had their first baby, and they're probably like 16 years old at the oldest. And then they're with this old guy named Simeon, who doesn't tell us how they kind of got together. Maybe because, you know, Anna's super devout at the temple every day. She knows Simeon because he's also very devout and at the temple all the time. Maybe Simeon called her over. Maybe he's just talking so loud that everyone's like, what's going on over here? But anyway, Anna goes to see them. And regardless of how it happened, it happened. And after she saw Jesus, what does she do? She starts thanking God. She starts telling every single person in the temple about him. It says, she began to speak of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And in Israel at that time, everyone was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Her encounter with Jesus led to immediate action. She shared about him. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever evangelized and then you felt like kind of foolish when you started sharing the gospel. You know what I'm talking about? Like you're sitting down with a friend for lunch or something and they give you the perfect opening to evangelize. Like sometimes it's not a perfect opening. You kind of have to force it. Like, how are you doing? It's like, I'm doing as a sinner saved by grace would be doing. You know, or I don't know what you say. But, you know, they'll give you the perfect opening, like, hey, don't you go to that church? And you're just like, no, 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 I don't, you know. But they give you the perfect opening. Or what did you do Sunday morning and also Wednesday night? What's a good book you've been reading that's spiritual? Or I don't know about religion. What do you think? Or tell me about Jesus. And I think that actually happens a lot, and we got to take it. But anyway, let's say that happens and you start sharing, right? You're sharing the gospel. You're talking. You're like, in the beginning, God created the world. And then you're starting to think, oh man, like maybe I need to explain this and like give some caveats and, you know, show them that I actually do like, you know what I'm talking about. You're sharing, you have really, your confidence level is dropping. You're feeling kind of dumb. I know we're really bold with Christians, you know, all talking about our theology or whatever, talking about, you know, waxing philosophical about what we think about predestination. But then if we see predestination in like public, we're like, oh my gosh, what did I just say? I was talking about this Jewish guy who lived 2,000 years ago who was also God, not just fully man, but also fully God. He died 2,000 years ago for my sins. I think sometimes we could feel very foolish sharing that. It just doesn't sound very plausible when it comes out of our own mouths verbally. I want you guys to see, or at least think about, what do you think Anna felt sharing that the Messiah for Jerusalem? And remember, everyone in Jerusalem is waiting for this Messiah. Everyone has an idea of who the Messiah is going to be. The Messiah is going to come take over Rome. He's going to be a king. He's going to put Israel back on the map. And now Anna is running around in the temple telling people that the Messiah is here. He's right over there. They're like, Simeon? He's like, no. The little baby. And everyone's like, what the heck? That poor, you know, the little poor family from the backwards county of Nazareth. You're saying that that's the Messiah? And the people are probably saying, oh man, Anna, 104 years old, going senile. You know, too much praying and fasting will do that to you. You know, you got to eat, you know, telling your kids, you're going to become crazy. Anna was saying that the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, is this little baby born to this poor couple. Just saying, just turn around. Just go look for yourself. That's the Messiah. And people say, okay, and I'll look. They look over, and it's just this little baby. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is foolishness. He says that those who are perishing will see the gospel as foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. He says that he will thwart the wisdom of the world, that God's foolishness is greater than the wisdom of man. Jews thought the gospel was ridiculous. Who believes in a crucified Savior? The Greeks thought the gospel was ridiculous. Who believes in a God that actually comes down to be with people? But to some of those Jews and some of those Greeks, the gospel was the power of God. Freedom from sin, eternal life, redemption, sanctification. You know, Anna, she didn't stop and think, okay, well, people think I'm foolish. No, she saw Jesus and she shared. And once she realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that's it. I got to tell people about him. Share the gospel with confidence, guys. It doesn't matter if the gospel is foolish or not. It's foolish to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God to save them. For those who are called, the gospel will transform their lives. It will. Be unafraid to share it. Be bold in your proclamation. Be humbly dependent upon God, yeah. Be gracious, yeah, but be bold and share. Be like Anna. Share who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what he will do. Well, tonight we saw three different testimonies. Testimonies from Jesus' parents, a testimony from Simeon, a testimony from Anna. And what makes them similar? They all testify to how great Jesus is in some way. I mean, Jesus' parents, even in the first verse, they testify by naming him Jesus. His name means God saves. The angel told them to name your son Jesus. And Matthew 1 tells us, for he will save his people from their sins. They believed the angel. They were faithful. They tried to be obedient. They believed that Jesus was worth their sacrifice. Simeon testified to the importance of Christ and the gloriousness of him. What you do with Jesus is the most important thing about you. And what did Simeon do with Jesus? He dedicated his whole life to waiting for him to show up. Anna gave a similar testimony. You know, Luke doesn't record her saying anything. And she didn't have to say any dialogue. He just records that she ran around the temple telling everyone about Jesus, telling everyone who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Once she knew he was the Christ, she told everybody. Now, what does your guys' testimony say about Jesus? It doesn't have to be verbal all the time. You don't have to actually hold him in your arms. But what is your testimony? What does the testimony of your life say about Jesus? I mean, does your life say that Jesus is a Savior that saved you from your sins and brought you out of darkness into light, from death to life? Does your life say that Jesus is a treasure? And Jesus is a treasure worth living for and waiting for and even dying for. Does your life say that he is the only Savior, that all things are lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him? Does your life say that he is the only Savior and that you'd rather be ridiculed or mocked or rejected or whatever without letting people pass by knowing that you hold the knowledge of salvation? What does your guys' life say about Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us. Lord, we know that none of our lives are able to even come close to adequately portraying your Son as how glorious he is, for how awesome he is, for how mighty, Father, and magnificent of a Savior that he is. Lord, I pray that you'll fill our hearts with affection for Christ. Lord, help us to remember our own sin and what we deserve. Lord, and to remember that Jesus came and was born, that he lived and died for us, so that undeserving sinners like ourselves could be saved. Father, I pray that you will bless our small group times. Lord, I pray that you help us to just think about our own testimonies and our own lives. Father, and I pray that you will use this time to build us up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.